Pentecost is the day that God gave his Holy Spirit to his small church, which was gathered together in Jerusalem. Jesus foretold the coming of the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, after his departure from earth. The Holy Spirit was not available to the ancient nations of Israel and Judah as a whole, nor was it available to Jesus' own disciples prior to Pentecost in 31 AD. It was only given by God to a small number of his chosen servants in the Old Testament in order to fulfill specific purposes that he had. We at this time, as part of God's called out, are extremely blessed to have access to God's Holy Spirit. According to many in the mainstream Christian community, receiving the Holy Spirit might be considered easier than catching a cold by some. However, even after the Holy Spirit was made readily available to the church, there were still prerequisites that God had put in place before one could receive the Holy Spirit. After being given the Holy Spirit, there were expectations given to the called out ones who had received the gift. What are the expectations that God has for you and me regarding being a steward of the Holy Spirit? Did he give us the gift as one hands out a party favor at a birthday party? Are we supposed to put it on our shelf at home as a memento of our baptism? Is it there to point to when we need to validate to somebody else that we are really part of the church? See, there's the Holy Spirit right there. I have that. Or is it to be similar in use to how God used it with those in the Old Testament to be used according to his purpose? Today, I'd like to focus on what expectations God has for his people regarding possessing the Holy Spirit. Before we move into the broader topic, I'd like to briefly revisit the idea of prerequisites to receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is linked in connection with another concept repeatedly. Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And here the resurrected Jesus was teaching the disciples the Old Testament prophecies of his coming earlier in that chapter. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus mentions that repentance and forgiveness of sin were necessary to be preached in conjunction with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's see these two linked together again. On the day of Pentecost, on Acts 2, verse 38. I'm sure you'll be here again next weekend, but we'll just tap lightly here. Acts 2, 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The formula for receiving the Holy Spirit first involved repentance, turning from our former way of life. This would open the door to remission or forgiveness of sin through baptism in the name of Jesus. Then, at the conclusion of the baptismal process, the believer would receive the Holy Spirit. Let's see the final step necessary in the baptismal process before the Holy Spirit is given. Please turn with me, if you will, to Acts 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Many times in the book of Acts, the apostles came across those who had received the baptism of John, or John the Baptist, of course. These individuals repented and were baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. In addition to repentance and belief, the laying on of hands had to occur in order for God to bestow the Holy Spirit. All of these components, repentance, remission or forgiveness of sin, being baptized in the name of Jesus, and then the laying on of hands, were necessary prerequisites to receiving the Holy Spirit for the New Testament church. With multiple prerequisites necessary before receiving his Spirit, God certainly must also have expectations of those he gives his Spirit. In order to understand the expectation God has for his people in the possessing of his Spirit, there is an important principle to first understand. Access and proximity are not enough. Please turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 5:22. Deuteronomy chapter 5:22. And this chapter is a recounting of Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments to Israel. Deuteronomy 5:22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." This is Moses. "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came nearer to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" So in other words, they heard God's voice, but yet they were still alive. They weren't, that was such an ominous thing for people. They were fearful of it. Verse 25. "Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it." So, in other words, Israel's saying, "Moses, we trust you. We don't want to get anywhere near that mountain, and you tell us what's said there, and we'll go from there." Let's drop to verse 29, and this is God speaking here. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The Israelites were fearful, as I said, to interact with God directly. They preferred Moses to be the mediator there. But notice, Israel still had proximity to God. They were right there. God was right there, and they were right there. They saw the fire, they saw the cloud, they saw the thick darkness, and they actually heard the voice of God. They also heard the law spoken and had access to the law. What a great opportunity. But proximity and access weren't enough to please God. They didn't take action and utilize that access. They did not have a heart to obey. Let's see this again by turning to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. So this was a type of baptism here that Israel went through. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that was, of course, referring to the golden calf incident. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So this mentality, we're being told, leads to spiritual destruction here. That is a factor, I think, for all of us, too, that complaining attitude or mindset. I know I can be in that pretty quickly and easily. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, verse 11 here, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Israelites were under the cloud that was Christ. They went through the Red Sea and the water surrounding them, and they drank from the water that God provided them out of the rock. They ate the food that God provided, but this proximity was not enough to please God. It wasn't enough for them to avoid death. We're told their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We at the end of the age can learn the same. We have access to the Holy Spirit. We have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ when we pray. We have God's Spirit located in us. That is extreme proximity to God. But is that enough? Please turn with me to Luke 13, verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Earlier in this chapter, Christ had just taught about the barren fig tree being cut down because it did not bear much fruit, or any fruit, really. Luke 13, 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This is Christ there that's being talked about. Verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So Christ, of course, taught in the streets of Judah, the nation of Judah. He provided fish and loaves, remember. He made wine at a wedding. However, they didn't obey Christ. They stayed in their sin for the most part, except for a few, you know, a small handful. All of us in this modern day church could say something similar about our proximity to God. We can say, well, we heard Mr. Armstrong speak, and we sit in church every Sabbath, and we ate and drank at the feast for years. But is that enough? Please turn with me to Romans 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, and verse 5. Paul is speaking to the church of God in Rome here, and he's warning against judging others for things that they were also guilty of. Romans 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant, so that is what that means, heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. First, notice the condition of the heart that's described here. It's an unchanged heart, unrepentant. The actions are motivated by self-seeking and are disobedient to the law of God. Having the law in our midst is the same as what Israel had. It wasn't enough. There needs to be action associated. There needs to be works and working of that which is good, we're told. Let's look more closely at this idea of action, works, and working in relation to what God expects from us regarding possessing his Spirit. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. And Paul is discussing how the Corinthian church was being carnal, some saying that they were of Apollos and some saying that they were of Paul. He encouraged them instead to be a spiritual people. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone, and this is what we go through in trials in this life, and this is what all of us will go through as time goes on if we live to the point where we get nearer to Christ's return. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We had a little discussion on the way up here, with the girls about salvation versus reward. And, you know, we talked about how salvation is a gift. So, of course, the salvation comes from Christ's sacrifice, how he paid our penalty for us. And we are given freely that sacrifice so that we can be saved. But then the other thing with reward is that we are told that we will be rewarded for our works. So there is an additional reward that we can receive in God's kingdom through our works and through our deeds. But our deeds, as I explained to them, are not what gets us into God's kingdom. Each one of us as Christians is expected to build on the foundation of Christ in our lives. Paul mentions two different quality of materials here. So if we're building a house, we probably would rather have a house built of the strong or the quality materials and not of the hay, the wood, and the straw, although there is a lot of wood used in just about every house that's built. Fine materials which are produced through the genuineness of our faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter. Or we can go about our works as Christians, maybe if we're going about our works in a more shoddy way and not giving our best effort and not taking the proper time to grow in character through faithfulness or avoiding necessary spiritual work, that is when we're building with the wood, the hay, and the straw. Each of us will have our spiritual work tested and judged by God. This judgment will come at his coming in the day of the Lord. If our spiritual work is good and pleasing to God, then we will receive a reward in his kingdom. If our spiritual work is poor and won't stand the heat of examination, then we will have wasted a lot of time in those pursuits. However, as I explained earlier, we will be saved if we endure to the end and we're faithful. The fire of end time trial would be the refining process that would allow God to give those salvation that whose work is not stood up. So finally, Paul makes it clear that we are the temple of God. God's Holy Spirit abides in us as believers. Therefore, we have a great responsibility in the use of this temple. Our temple needs to be at spiritual work. Sitting in a state of dormancy is not the desired condition. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Let each one examine his own work." What is our spiritual work? What are we employed at currently? Is it our concern typically focused on service to others or serving ourselves? Are we growing closer together in our marriages or farther apart? Are our relationships with others growing and becoming more peaceable or becoming more contentious as we get to know people? Do we feel like we are growing and overcoming? Or do we feel like maybe we're on a bad team in a tug of war and we're losing footing and being dragged slowly across the line where we don't want to go? Are we becoming more connected to God? Or do we feel like Tom Hanks and Wilson in the movie Castaway? Some of you may have seen that, where you're just kind of drifting slowly apart. I'm sure we know ourselves well enough to recognize where our individual work is required. How about our spiritual gifts? Are we using them? If so, how? Have we identified them? If we have God's Holy Spirit, we have spiritual gifts. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as it wills. The idea here is not that each of us has an inborn talent, and that is our spiritual gift. The idea is that God directs His Spirit to distribute spiritual ability to each one of us. And it's our job to recognize and develop those gifts. As we see in verse 7, we are also expected to manifest or exhibit these gifts for the profit of all, for other people. Maybe our gift is fervent prayer for others. Maybe that's what we're best at, or maybe we have the time to where we can really devote a lot of time to do that. Or maybe it's to bring hope or joy or encouragement to others. Or in praising God through music or words. Whatever our spiritual gifts are, we can't be hoarders of that. The gifts are not for us, they are for the profit of all. A good spiritual discussion sometime in either this evening or sometime in the near future would be to maybe ask your spouse or ask a good friend that really knows you what they think your biggest spiritual gift is, and tell them what you think theirs is. And if you can recall a way that their gift has inspired you. Regardless of what our gifts are, we are expected to use them. And our use of them for the benefit of others is spiritual work. Paul told the Galatian church in Galatians 6 that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Being on the lookout for how we can do good to others is a state of mind that the Spirit of God supplies us. It should be our default setting. Of course, sometimes our human selfishness gets in the way of that, and we have to reboot continually, daily. If that seems foreign to our own thinking process, that's an area that we can grow in. Let's look at one more area of God's expectation for action and working with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 6, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. And here the writer of Hebrews, which we believe to be Paul, in the preceding verses is discussing how it is impossible for those who have received the Holy Spirit to fall away and be renewed again to repentance, because Christ can only be sacrificed one time for us. Hebrews 6, verse 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. It's an interesting way to put it, that accompany salvation. These things aren't getting us salvation. They're what would accompany our journey to salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer discusses how the earth drinks in the rain and bears useful herbs. And those herbs are useful for others. We as servants of Christ drink in the rain of the Holy Spirit. We are watered by it. Therefore, we are expected to produce fruit, fruit that is useful to others. The alternative is that we become a bearer of thorns and thistles. What are the thorns and thistles that we're producing in our life spiritually? I'm sure we all have a few of the prickly little critters still roaming around in our life. Can we put a finger on what causes those? They can get worse if we do get burnt out or sluggish spiritually. And that is one of the things that I think in this age is we're more common and susceptible to that burnout, because a lot of you have been at it a lot longer than I have, and it is a long journey. However, we are encouraged by the fact that God promises to remember our work and labor of love towards others. He desires that we continue to serve and give to others patiently, faithfully, and diligently to the end. You can say that He expects this from us. Let's look at another thing that God expects of us in relation to His Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 11, verse 9. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Jesus Christ is talking about the power of persistence in the preceding verses here. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Christ tells us that God the Father desires to give us, as His children, good things. He is especially eager to give us spiritual blessings if we ask. Do we regularly ask God for His Spirit? Or do we take it for granted that it's there when we need it? Kind of like an all-wheel drive vehicle. You know, you drive along and everything's fine and normal until you hit a little slick spot, and then you're hoping that all-wheel drive kicks in, and you know, we can't be that way with the Holy Spirit. I think we have to keep it in four-wheel drive all the time to make sure it's always engaged. He is eager to give us spiritual blessings if we ask, as I mentioned. God wants us to ask Him for His Spirit in a regular, persistent manner and not take for granted its ability in our lives. David asked God not to take His Spirit away after his sin. One of the ways in which we can be a better steward of the Holy Spirit is to ask God to richly supply it. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, he says. Carnality and godliness, of course, are polar opposites of each other. Paul in Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God, cannot be subject to the law of God. Only through God's Spirit working with our spirit, the spirit of man, can we become spiritually minded. Paul many times contrasts the flesh with the spirit. That's one of the things he goes through a couple different times. He describes the work of the flesh, and then he lists out the works of the Spirit. He makes it clear that God's expectation is that once we receive the Spirit, we can no longer walk in the flesh or engage in the works of the flesh. Let's see this by turning to Romans 8, verse 1 here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Verses we're all probably very familiar with. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's the thing that we can see sometimes with maybe our relatives or other good friends that we may have that are not called. It oftentimes they're just preoccupied with the things of the flesh because that's all they have. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So God's expectation here, once we receive the Spirit, is that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He expects us to no longer live according to the flesh. He expects us to live according to the Spirit. And that has to go towards our main emphasis in life. Are we, you know, predominantly focused on things of the flesh or the physical? It's very easy to be, especially when you get a lot of things going on in your life or in your week. You know, the different pressures of work and the different pressures of life. It's easy for our mind's time to get consumed by the things of the flesh and the physical. We're told that we can't please God in the flesh, and that we are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in us. Therefore, we can see how important an expectation is that we have God's Spirit actively in use, that we're thinking about and living the things of the Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To obtain everlasting life, we are expected to put to death the deeds of the body through the working of the Spirit. The Spirit is to lead us. To do that, we have to be yielded in order to be directed. Have you ever held maybe you've taken a dog out for a walk on a leash, and that dog spots a squirrel? I know my dog has a particular affinity for squirrels or desire to try to eat them when he sees them. Or maybe they see another dog or maybe a person. And even when a dog is trained, they have that desire to jump and to pull, at least at first. And that's, how we are or how we can be if we're not yielding to God, because we like to jump after those things and go after those things in our own lives. We have to yield and wait for our master to guide us in our direction. And that's our lifelong process and journey that we're all engaged in. It's clear what God's expectation is if we desire to be sons. Let's look at one more expectation God has for us as stewards of his Holy Spirit. When God anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, Samuel told Saul that he would be turned into another man. And God gave him another heart, we're told. God did this by giving Saul his Holy Spirit. But Saul didn't utilize that spirit, of course. He unfortunately allowed it to dissipate and to leave, or allow God to, you know, to his behavior, had God take it away. God's desire for ancient Israel was that they had another heart in them, one that desired to keep God's commandments and fear him always. And Paul in Romans 7 spoke of having died by what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. He spoke of the circumcision of the heart in the Spirit. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we won't turn there, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let's see this expectation of transformation in a couple different places, if you will. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul, prior to our passage, is admonishing the Ephesians not to walk in uncleanness as the rest of the Gentiles do here. Ephesians 4:20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul describes the expectation to put off the old man and the conduct of our former selves before we were given the Spirit. The old man is replaced by the new man. The Spirit of God is the instrument that allows our mind to be renewed. The expectation of renewal and transformation is ultimately focused on us receiving the image, or an image, other than our own. Let's see this by turning to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's ultimate expectation is that the Spirit works to change the image of our character into the image of Christ and his character. This seems like a completely unattainable task, doesn't it? Or an unrealistic expectation, even. However, we are given help and a promise. Let's see that by turning to Romans 8, verse 26. We're in Romans 8 earlier. Romans 8, 26. And prior to this verse, Paul describes those with the Spirit as being first fruits of the Spirit, which, of course, we are. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Holy Spirit is our helper, it helps us in our weaknesses, which are many. God had the expectation and the desire to call us so that he could bring us to be in his own image, in the image of his son. Through God's power, he has predetermined that we will get there. That's an encouraging thing, as unlikely as that does seem at times. Who are we to argue with God's promises? What an amazing and exciting opportunity and hope. Brethren, next Sunday, we celebrate the unbelievable opportunity we have by possessing God's Holy Spirit. The gift of that Spirit does bring responsibilities and expectations by the one who bestowed us with that gift. We have seen that the proximity of just possessing the Spirit of God is not enough to please God. He expects us to work with his Spirit, using it to produce fruit. He wants his Spirit to be used for the benefit of others. He desires this by our spiritual labor through our spiritual gifts. He expects our work to be built of the highest quality. He expects us to persistently ask for his Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, and to be transformed into something new, the image of his Son. In understanding these expectations, let's be committed to utilizing God's Holy Spirit and not take it for granted going forward.